All right, let's go to the book of Acts, chapter number 2, if you would. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts 2:37. Let me just erase this here real quick. We're going to have to use that board. Acts 2:37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" Let's ask the Lord to help us as we study His Word this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful for all the mothers and the grandmothers and great-grandmothers that might be with us here this morning, whether in person or by way of the Internet. And we're sure thankful for not just the physical life that they, in conception and then in the pregnancy, that they gave to us and bore us and nursed us and changed our diapers and put up with us. And they did it out of love, out of a natural love that you created when you created Eve, the mother of all living. So we're so thankful for them. And Father, as we study Your Word this morning, as we continue in this series looking at the clarity of the Gospel, we ask that we might, again, in our thinking, our understanding of Your Word would have clarity and thereby truly appreciate the nature of the Gospel of Your grace and how it is that we got saved. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. We have spent three or four weeks now looking at the topic of the clarity of the Gospel. And in particular, this series, we're calling it The Cross in Prophecy and Mystery. What place did the cross of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection play in the prophesied kingdom program? So that would be like when the chart is closed. What position did the cross play there? But also, what about in the mystery program? So we've already spent three or four weeks looking at that. Just a couple of things to keep in mind as we continue here. When the Lord Jesus Christ began to tell the disciples that He was going to go, that they were going to go to Jerusalem, and when He went there, He was going to be rejected and spitefully entreated, spit upon, and that He was going to be killed, and He was going to rise again in the third day. What was their response and reaction to that? Who remembers?
They didn't understand.
Yeah, Peter. I mean, Peter just clearly says, "Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Far be it, Lord." So, when the Lord Jesus Christ began to tell them about that, He's got to go and fulfill, like Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, Psalm 16. The disciples, not only does Peter really speaks out loud with the disciples all. We're thinking, is it, what are you talking about? No way, you're our Savior. You're the guy that's going to bring the kingdom in. You remember that? It's over in Matthew 16. And so that is quite a bit further along in His ministry. They'd already been out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So one thing we can discern from that is that at that time, the gospel of the kingdom, it did not include that the message that Christ was going to go die for your sins and was going to be buried and three days later rise from the dead. It did not include that. That comes as a real shock to people. And when you tell them, you know what, that really the gospel of the kingdom is different in content than the gospel of the grace of God, it's really quite a reaction that you get. But the fact is that when they were out preaching the gospel of the kingdom during the earthly ministry of Christ, they were not going around knocking all the doors, passing out tracts that said, "Christ died for your sins according to Scriptures, was buried and raised again the third day, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." They were absolutely not saying that. So you've got to settle it in your mind, friends, that the gospel of the kingdom is not the same gospel as the gospel of the grace of God. It's just not. Well, what about after His death and resurrection? We saw last week, by looking at Luke 24, and John 20. Christ breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost. 50 days before Pentecost, He gave them the Holy Spirit. That's how He opened their understanding to understand the Scriptures, that thus He had to die according to the Scriptures. So then, if you'll look with me, we were in Acts 2 there. I want you to go back to Acts 1. Go back to Acts chapter number 1. The Lord Jesus Christ, He spends, as it were, 40 days with the disciples. If you look at verse 3, Acts 1, 3, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them. What's the time frame? What does it say there?
40 days,
and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jump ahead to verse 5. And He said, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Watch this. Not many days hence. So how many days now? How many days from that? You've got how many days when He says, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Remember? There's going to be 10 more days. The Feast of Pentecost. And they would have figured that out. They would have known that. 10 more days, right? So, an additional reason that Christ gave them the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost, beyond opening their understanding to understand the Scriptures, is that there was something very important that they needed to do prior to Pentecost. Look a little bit later in this same chapter. Look at verse 14 now. Verse 14 says this, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His disciples, and in those days. In what days? In the days after His ascension and before the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So that 10-day period of time, as it were. Okay? In those days, when they stayed together in one accord, in totally bathed in prayer, as it were. Watch what Peter, as a spokesman of the little flock, watch what he brings up. And this will tell you another reason why Christ gave them the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost. He said this at verse 16. Men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning who? Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Jump ahead. Look down verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. That would be Judas. Let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. What is Peter telling his group they need to do? Pick a successor for Judas. That's the next significant thing that they have to do prior to Pentecost. Why? What? Because why? Here it is. It's exactly right. Because the 12 thrones. Christ had promised the disciples they would sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And what's going to happen at Pentecost is the Holy Spirit and the apostles here is going to give to them a renewed opportunity to respond the right way when presented by Peter about the identity of Jesus, who He really was. They should have known before this. They could have known before this. But they're given this renewed opportunity here. So when the Lord Jesus Christ gave them the Holy Spirit literally 50 days before Pentecost, there's a whole crash course, as it were, of instruction during His 40-day time with them, and then they're going to have 10 more days prior to the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost. Is that making sense so far? I'm saying that, okay? And so they recognize that they've got to pick a successor for Judas. I'm going to keep reading here, and then I'm going to kind of sidetrack a little bit and mention something else here. Look with me, if you would. It says at verse 21, it says, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. What were the two qualifications that someone had to have in order to even be considered to be the successor for Judas?
He had to walk with someone with John.
Yeah, what?
He had to walk with Christ.
Since when? Look at the verse. What's that?
Since baptism.
All the way beginning from John's baptism. That's 3+ years before that point in history. It had to have been someone that heard John, believed that John was the forerunner speaking on behalf of God, got baptized by John, and became part of the little flock way back then. It had to be someone who did that and continued with us all the way to his resurrection. Everybody see that? Now, look at the next verse. And they appointed how many?
Two.
Now, I want us to think about that for a moment. They appointed how many?
Two.
Is two a big number or a small number?
Small.
Think about what's implied in that statement right there. There was probably a whole bunch at the beginning. Remember, you go to Matthew chapter 4, the multitudes began to follow him. Everywhere Christ was going, the multitudes are gathering. But not many stayed. Only two even qualified. That's shocking when you think about it. And even, by the way, in this same chapter, when you look at verse 15, how many were in the group? At verse 15, how many? About how many? What's it say there?
120.
Does that sound like a big group?
No.
It truly was a little flock. When you go back to the ministry of Christ and you study him, multitudes followed him. He healed everyone constantly. Where'd they all go? Is an interesting question to think about. Now, back on track here. You can see that when they're deciding who the successor for Judas is going to be, they gave the qualifications, and only two were left that even could qualify. Isn't that something? Mm-hmm. By the way, why does he say, beginning with the baptism of John? Why all the way back there? Why couldn't they have just joined the group, say, a week before this? Why all the way back to John?
Because that's the coming of Christ.
Yes. Yes. Okay. The forerunner for the coming of Christ. And why did he come then? Why? The time frame. The kingdom was what?
At hand.
With the arrival of John the Baptist on the scene of human history, the prophesied, promised kingdom program entered a new phase. It entered the at-hand phase. That's what's happening when you go from Malachi, you go through that blank page in your Bible, and then Matthew. That long period of silence, that 400+ years of silence was over. God promised He would break the silence by sending a voice in the wilderness, and that was John. And that's why the qualification here says, got to go all the way back to when this kingdom of heaven at hand opportunity began and stayed with us. And so you can see, you have it, verse 23, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou, what's the next word? What's the next word? What's implied in that? Of these two, Thou hast chosen.
Was it?
God already knew which was one of the two was to take the place. There had to be a way for them to know now that He might take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that He might go to His own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. A couple of important notes. The idea of giving forth their lots Was that like going to Vegas or something? What were they doing here? Was the casting of lots, were these guys gambling? Were these guys out of the will of God?
No.
What's this casting of lots thing?
They've always been Israel's practice.
Israel regularly. The idea of casting of lots, that was something that God gave to Israel regularly in the Old Testament program for discerning His will. You go back and look at Joshua. When Joshua led Israel into the land, and they divided up the land, he cast lots to see which tribe would get what territory. The casting of lots was regular. I say this, I bring that up to say this, and listen very carefully. Who was the correct successor for Judas? Who was it? Who was it? How do you know?
Because the Lord had already...
Okay, you know, for several reasons. Number one, Peter already has the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost when making this decision. That's the first and most important. Two, his awareness of going to the Scriptures that says they've got to find a successor for Judas prior to Pentecost, that's by the Holy Spirit as he's studying the Old Testament Psalms there. Number three, when he goes back all the way to the minister beginning from John the Baptist, he's acknowledging his awareness that the kingdom of heaven being at hand was the issue. It has to be someone that recognized where they were in Daniel's time schedule. Next, when he says, when there's only two that even identify, he says, Lord, show us which one Thou hast already chosen. When they cast the lots, they're not gambling. That's one way the Lord would show His will. And in the very last statement at verse 26, what does it say? 26, the very last statement, what does it say there?
He was numbered
with the 11. Now the reason I'm taking a few minutes to spend time on this is that you will hear people say, you will read in Bible commentaries, you will hear pastors say that when the disciples here chose Matthias, they were completely out of the will of God. They were gambling. They should have waited till Pentecost. They should have waited till they got the Holy Spirit. Listen, that is a prominent view among dispensational, and in particular, Acts 2 dispensational Bible teachers. I could rattle off a list of prominent, not only living Bible teachers, but Bible teachers who have gone home to be with the Lord. And that was, and that is, their view. And they appeal to verses in Paul's epistles where Paul says things like, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. They appeal to those verses to say, see, Paul is making the claim that he should have been the 12th. Are you following what I'm saying here?
Yes.
I'm not trying to be unkind. But I am calling them out. It is utterly, completely baseless and false. It is a lie in every way possible, intended or unintentional, to say that the disciples were gambling here, that they were out of the will of God when they chose Matthias, that they should have waited to get the Holy Spirit, and they shouldn't have made this decision until Pentecost. That in every way those statements are wrong. If that's unkind, well, okay, so be it. But it is the truth. And when you say things like that, I understand it drives people away. It's not my intention to drive people away, but I'm not going to not preach the truth just to try to keep people coming. That's not being faithful to God's Word. Plus, if you say, well, see, Matthias was the choice of Matthias was out of the will of God, then right out of the gate here in early Acts, everything else Peter does, you have to find fault with.
Right.
And every time Paul is saying he's an apostle, you're saying, see, Paul was one of the 12. And therefore, you not only completely misunderstanding Peter's apostleship in early Acts, you're completely missing the apostleship of the Apostle Paul, his unique and separate apostleship. Do you understand what I'm saying here?
Yeah.
It veils both. It puts a veil over both ministries. It hides both. It prevents professing believers, professing Christians, it prevents them from seeing the unique and separate apostleship and ministry of the apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. See, I get a little worked up about this, right? Plus, I had some good carbs for lunch, so I got to burn off the energy. Yes, Laura, go ahead.
Go ahead.
Let's go over that. She brought up a great question. Let's go Proverbs 16 here. I wasn't going to, but yeah, I got to obey my wife, right? Especially since she writes my notes, and I didn't look at the notes, did I? I'm kidding. No. She's such a wonderful wife, and look over to Proverbs 16:33, and she always has this great insight on the Word, and this year is going to be 41 years, right? She's had to, I've been working on getting her glory for 41 years. You guys know what that means, right? She's been suffering for 41 years, okay? And the sufferings at this present time, but we have a great time to send the Word of God together and kind of bounce things off each other and so forth. And so, look at Proverbs 16, verse 33. Great verse. Write this passage down. It says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof. And by the way, disposing doesn't mean you throw it away in the garbage can. It's the whole disposing, like showing forth the will. It says, but the whole disposing thereof is what? What does it say there? It's of the Lord. See that? So when they cast the lots there, that's what was happening. They were asking the Lord, Lord, show us which one thou hast chosen. And they cast the lots, and the Lord told them as well. Okay? Okay, so now let's do this then. Turn back to the book of Acts. So in this present series, what we're wanting to do is to understand that if the apostles, when they were initially preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they were clearly not going out saying Christ is going to go die for your sins, be buried, and raised again the third day for your justification. They clearly were not saying that. Well, then how about after His resurrection? How about on the day of Pentecost? Their eyes have been opened to understand the Scriptures. They now have made the connection with Isaiah 53, the suffering Lamb of God on behalf of Israel. They have made the connection with Psalms 22, where their Messiah was going to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And even in Acts 2, Peter's going to quote Psalm 16 about the Messiah dying and so forth. So what we began to look at last week is, okay, now after the cross, after their eyes have been opened up to understand Scripture, now, how do they preach the cross? Do they preach it? Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. And He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that somebody said, is that how they preached it?
No.
The answer, like you said, is no. And we began to look at this last time. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pick up in Acts 2, we started it last week. We're going to pick up in Acts 2, and we're going to read some things again. Let's let the Scripture, what Peter preached, let's let the Scripture teach us what Peter preached about the death and resurrection of Christ and how it pertained to the prophecy kingdom program. So I'm going to have you jump to Acts chapter number 2 now. The Holy Spirit is poured out, chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. So this is the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. Everybody see that there? This is not the annual, just the one they did every year, the feast. This is the real one. This is when that verse says the day of Pentecost was fully come. This is the real one. Okay? All the feasts of Pentecost before this were the feasts that look forward to this event. This is the real one. That's what that phrase means. When the Feast of Pentecost was fully come. And of course, you know what happens. The Holy Spirit is poured out. You've got these Jews that have come to Jerusalem to observe this feast. And when they hear all this happening, they ask, if you look at verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth them? That's the question. What's the question? Now, what's going on? That right there is the question. What meaneth this? And to this very day, 99% of professing Christianity still has not got the right answer. Even though the right answer is right here in chapter 2 and 3. The majority of Christian preachers, teachers, commentaries, they say that Pentecost is the birthday of the church, the body of Christ. Has anyone here ever heard that?
Yes.
They say that Pentecost is the start of the dispensation of grace. They say things like that. So when the audience asks, what meaneth this? Let's let the Scripture tell us the answer instead of letting the theologians tell us the answer. That's what it says. 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. Every time I read that verse, you heard me, I laugh. When he says, they're not drunken, it's way too early in the day for them. Just give a few hours and they'll be drunk. You can ask a different question then. That's not the way to read that verse. It's just, my mind's wacko, okay? Now watch, verse 16. But this is that. It says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass when? Okay, question. Does Peter have the Holy Spirit at this point?
Yes.
Is Peter telling them the right answer to the question, what meaneth this?
Yes.
What does Peter think this is? He thinks that it's the fulfillment of a prophecy given in the days of Joel. And that they'd entered the new days of a new dispensation and a new agency. Yes, no?
No.
He thinks it's the last days in relationship and the connection with the prophesied time schedule in the book of Daniel. Not the first days of anything. God, through the prophet Joel, promised that there was an event that was going to come along that would give Israel an advanced warning about the impending arrival of the great and notable day of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Do y'all know what a device that people put on their dashboards in their cars? I think they used to call them fuzzbusters.
Yeah.
Not Ghostbusters, right? What's a fuzzbuster? What's that? Yeah, radar detector, you know. By the way, I think you're not supposed to have those, so maybe this message might get censored or something like that. You know, we might get thrown in jail for being bringing this up. I don't have one on my car, I promise. Go check. Okay, anyway. I'll bring that up for an illustration. The idea, people would put these things on their dashboard so that as they're driving down, you know, a little faster than the limit, right? The thing would do whatever it does and give you what? An advanced warning that you're approaching. That's what's happening here. This isn't the fuzzbuster. That might be a good title for Pentecost message. God's fuzzbuster. God told Israel through Joel. He said, Israel, I will give you specific signs and wonders that will be the advanced warning that you've entered the last days. And therefore that the great and notable day of the Lord was going to come at the end of those last days, 7 to 8 years and so forth. Not 50 years, not 100 years, not 2,000 years. Listen, the fuzzbuster in your car would do you no good if the cop was 25 miles away yet. Does that make sense how I said that?
Yeah.
Now, maybe it would in the sense that you'd go a different direction. I don't know, but you get the point here. So look at what he said. I hope you got the point. It might have been totally confusing. Look at verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. What's the next word there?
Before.
This is all going to happen before. This is the advanced warning. before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And that great and notable day of the Lord is going to be when the Lord comes back in His second coming to judge, to destroy His enemies, to make His enemies His footstool. Question. When we just read from verse 17, 18, 19, 20, did you kind of see it and sense it intensifying?
Yes.
Did you notice that?
Mm-hmm.
Think about the book of Revelation. As you go through the book of Revelation, doesn't it kind of intensify the closer you get to His actual return?
Mm-hmm.
So God promised through Joel that He was going to initiate events that they could look at and mark on their calendars, as it were. And that those events would be the advanced warning that they were getting closer and closer and closer to the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. His return to judge and execute judgment and wrath upon the rebel and the enemies. But in Joel's prophecy, He not only told them that He would give them an advance warning to prepare ahead of time for the thing, but look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be what?
Saved.
Now you've heard me say before that every time in any place in your Bible where you see the word saved or salvation, what's the question to ask?
From what?
So I'm asking the question. In that verse, saved from what?
The day of the Lord.
Exactly, the day of the Lord, the wrath to come. The word salvation in verse 21, or saved, I mean, it's not first and foremost saved from hell, though it certainly includes that. But it is to be saved from the great and notable day of the Lord. God said, I'm going to give you advance warnings so that you'll know you've entered into the last days. And so you can check the schedule and know how close you are unto the actual great and notable day of the Lord. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? From the great and notable day of the Lord. Everybody see how Peter sets this up so far?
Mm-hmm.
Does this sound like they've entered into an unprecedented new dispensation of grace and peace?
Oh.
Or does it sound like, man, they've entered into a time of signs, visions, wonders, the sun, signs in heaven of blood, fire, vapor, smoke, the sun being turned into darkness, moon into blood. Does this sound like the dispensation of grace here? This is still the prophesied kingdom program. Yeah, go ahead.
Now, at this point in time, there is no way for them to escape the tribulation period, no matter which side they're on. Whereas we can say, oh, well, we won't be there anymore. But at this point, there's no getting out of it. There's no rapture. So they do have to go through the tribulation.
Does everybody hear what Garrett said?
Yeah.
For those listening by way of the internet, let me repeat what Garrett just said. At that point in human history, history really and truly had entered the last days. It really and truly. This is not metaphorical. Peter's not mistaken here. History really and truly had entered the last days. And what Garrett said was, at that time, there was no indication that they were going to be raptured out, that they were going to miss the trib at all in any way. What, at this point, was the good news? Read verse 21 again. What's the good news?
Those that call on
the name of the Lord, they'd be saved. Not in the sense of the rapture and getting out of the tribulation period, but saved from His wrath that's going to come and destroy the enemy. So that's an excellent observation. You're exactly spot on there. That's what they need to do. When He says here, look at verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, what He's going to do in His next segment here, His next preaching, He's going to identify them. I'm having trouble finishing my words, aren't I, this morning? Okay. He's going to identify for them who this Lord is that they need to call on. Everybody see that? Understand the concept here?
Yeah.
So watch them do it here. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Okay, stop there. So first off, this Jesus of Nazareth guy, Peter points to the fact that God gave credence to the claim when Christ said the kingdom of heaven was at hand and he went around doing the miracles and wonders and signs, that Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was approved of God as evidenced by the miracles, wonders, signs. Everybody get that? So, you not only had, when you look at the ministry of Christ, you not only had Daniel's time schedule as a basis to begin to think about, okay, is this Jesus of Nazareth? Is he really the Messiah? Well, he showed up right on time. Next, you have the miracles, the signs, and wonders that validated his claim that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. And that verse right there said it was God, the Father, that was doing those signs. Therefore, God approved what Jesus of Nazareth claimed. Well, what did they do to him? They crucified him. And by wicked hands. Look what that verse says. Whom ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Does that sound like a good thing or a bad thing?
Bad thing.
Let me say this. I'm going to mention this very briefly and then I'm going to come back on track here. Because it's a whole different, amazing, wonderful study to blow your mind. Israel should have, like Abraham with Isaac, offered Christ with holy hands by faith. But they were not acting like Abraham, their father. Now, that's another whole study. We have those studies on our website and everything, but it's in Psalms 118. When Peter says here, you have taken them by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Does it sound like Peter here is preaching the crucifixion of Christ as good news to them?
No.
Does it sound like he's presenting to them this to them as their hope? As, hey, you guys fulfilled Scripture, so this is, we're really, and then we're glad that you did it, so believe. Does it sound like that that's the sense in which he's preaching the cross? The answer is no. He says at verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And we mentioned last time, when you go back and study the history of David, when David, before he was king, David, having to run from Saul, David, when he heard that Saul not only was dead, but that someone slew him. And that man that slew King Saul came to David, and he thought David would rejoice. And David was just stunned and shocked and utterly amazed that that man would have slain the Lord's anointed. Do you remember that? Well, you know what Peter's saying that Israel did? You guys slew God's anointed. And if it was as abominous to God as it was in the days of David when Saul was slain, who was, at that time was still king, Saul was, remember? How much more so? If this Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord who's going to come back and fulfill Joel 2, which that's what Peter's driving at here, then they slew the Lord of Joel too. They're in deep, and then you can fill the rest of the blank, okay? Look at verse 24. They're in deep trouble. It says in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that it should be holden of him. By the way, proving that he's the author and prince of life, by the way. Isn't that wonderful? Now watch what he goes on to say. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. The I there, that's Jesus of Nazareth seeing the Father. For David, it says at verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice. That's the heart of Jesus of Nazareth. And my tongue, that's the tongue of Jesus of Nazareth. My tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. Hope of what? Hope of the resurrection. Because the thou there is God the Father, will not leave my soul. That's God the Son. That's Jesus of Nazareth. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. The way that God was going to raise him from the dead. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. He's going to be in the presence of the Father. Now watch Peter apply this. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, that is, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he, God the Father, would raise up the Messiah, Christ, to sit on his throne. Question. Why, according to Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, why was God going to raise up David's son, the Messiah, from the dead? What's that say right there? To sit on David's throne. The purpose of the resurrection of Christ, of Messiah, in the prophecy kingdom program, as identified right in that verse, is for the purpose of fulfilling the covenant that God made with David. The Davidic covenant. His household. His lineage. His throne. And his kingdom. The empire. He promised David, David, I'm going to raise up the Messiah, the Christ, from your seed line to sit on your throne. That's the Davidic covenant. That's what Peter's pointing to here. Now keep reading. 31. He, David that is, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that is Messiah. He's using the generic term. I shouldn't say generic, but you understand what I'm saying. When he says the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, whoever the Messiah was going to be, his soul, the Messiah's soul, was not left in hell, neither his flesh, Messiah's flesh, whoever the Messiah was going to be, you know he's going to be David's son, his flesh, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now watch him apply it. This who? This Jesus. Which Jesus? Go back to verse 22. What's it say? Which Jesus? The Jesus of Nazareth. A man that is approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did, so forth. The Jesus that God confirmed that he was the Messiah by those miracles, wonders, and signs. The Jesus that you by wicked hands took and crucified. That same person fulfilled Psalm 16 in that God raised him from the dead, proving that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ that David prophesied about. Hence the heir to the Davidic throne. Everybody see that there? How the Holy Spirit through Peter is building this case. Now watch verse 33. Therefore, I'm sorry, I didn't read verse 32, did I? This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, what's the next word now? See, verse 32 is about his resurrection, yes? But verse 33 is about his exaltation. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. He, who's the He in that verse?
Christ.
That's Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. He hath shed forth, what's the next word? Did we see that word already in the section that had a couple of important parts to it? Look back at verse 12. Look back at verse 12. I hope you're following this. Please put these pieces of the puzzle together. Look at that verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth what?
This.
Look down at verse 16. But this is... Now go back, if you would, to verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth what? This! Did you just make the connection there? The this. What started this whole discourse here, after, you know, of course, after the Holy Spirit was poured out, is when the audience said, hey, what does this mean? Peter said, here's what it means. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the historical evidence that Jesus Christ is the heir to the Davidic throne. He's the Christ. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as evidenced in the fulfilling of the prophecy in Joel 2, is now saying something else about that same Jesus. Let's see what it's saying. Look at verse 33 again. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He, Christ, has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Question. Who poured out the Holy Spirit? Jesus Christ. Where did He get the Holy Spirit from? God the Father. What does this prove? It proves the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost proves, is the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who God raised from the dead to be the heir to the Davidic throne, is now seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavens, and the Father gave Him the Holy Ghost, and He poured the Holy Spirit out. So now you have the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all confirming to Israel that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and He has a session at the Father's right hand, which is going to say something else about Him. Let's see what it says. Look at verse 34. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. The fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out proves what about the location at that time of Jesus of Nazareth? What does it prove? He's in the heavenly places. Where specifically? At the right hand of the Father. Hence, evidencing the Father has said to Him, sit thou here at my right hand until it's time to go back and make your enemies your footstool. Are you seeing Peter put this together? Yeah. This is amazing. Listen, other than in the Grace Bible Church, have you ever heard anything like this?
Yeah.
I mean, people spend 20, 30, 40, 50 years in church and Bible study, and they've never been taught verse by verse by verse going down and seeing the logic of the Holy Spirit presenting Christ to them. Now, keep reading. So when it says at verse 34, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit there at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Now watch Him apply this. Therefore, verse 36, that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both, and He gives them two titles, both what and what?
Lord
and Christ. Why does He use the title Lord? Because that's the title David prophesied about Him in Psalms 110 verse 1 when he said, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, David's Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Peter, right there by the Holy Spirit, is claiming the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out is evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is seated at the Father's right hand and is the Lord of Psalms 110 verse 1. And that's the guy you guys crucified. Yeah, oops, fell out of there. You see Peter's claim here. You didn't crucify just anyone. You crucified the Lord of Psalms 110, verse 1. It's at the Father's right hand. The Father said to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until it's time for you to go back and make your enemies your footstool." But he also said he is both Lord and what?
Christ.
What's the significance of the title Christ here? The heir to the Davidic throne. What's the question that we were looking for? Look back at verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of who?
The Lord.
Verse 20, 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the who?
Lord.
Well, who then in the passage is the Lord according to Peter? The Lord according to Peter is the one that fulfills Psalms 116. David's son, raised from the dead to sit on David's throne, the heir to the Davidic throne. David's Lord fulfilling Psalms 110 verse 1 that the Father said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." And he's going to have a session at the Father's right hand until the Father tells him to rise up and gird thy sword upon thy side and ride prosperously, as the psalm says, and go back and make your enemies your footstool. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, is telling Israel, do you guys realize who you slew? Who you killed? I know we're out of time, but let's just quickly go through this. Look what happens. Now when they heard this, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Do you get it now?
Yeah.
You see what's happening? Like, wait a minute, Peter. Are we hearing what you're saying, right? You're saying that we, by wicked hands, crucified the Christ of Psalm 16, the Lord of Psalms 110, and He's not real happy with us. And he's going to come back and make his enemies his footstool. And at this point, they were his enemies yet. And when that verse says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? But what shall we do what?
To be saved.
To be saved from what? The great and notable day of the Lord. That they had entered the last days. God gave them the warning. The signs and wonders saying, listen guys, you're about 7 years out. You better change your mind now. You see the sense, the urgency here. It says at verse, when they say, what shall we do? Then the context is, do to be saved from the great and notable day of the Lord. Verse 21, and now verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
No.
Christ died for his sins according to Scripture, buried and rose again the third day. Repent. Change your mind about who you thought Christ was. In the light of this information that they had all along anyway, they had Psalm 16, they had Psalm 110. The Holy Spirit through Peter here is giving them a renewed opportunity to change their mind about who they believed Jesus of Nazareth was. He says, repent ye therefore. He says, repent and be baptized. That takes you all the way back to John's baptism. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is the good news. They can be saved from that great and notable day of the Lord by verse 21, calling on the name of the Lord. What did that mean? That means trusting Him as the Christ, the Messiah, the one that God raised from the dead, accepted at the Father's right hand. But who was going to come back at the end of those last days and make His enemies His footstool? Let me close by saying this. I mean, this is an awful place to close, isn't it? But we're out of time. You know, when you understand what's going on here in early Acts, and then you read through Paul's epistles about the nature of the dispensation of the grace of God, there's nothing in Paul's epistles about the sun's going to be dark and the moon's going to turn to blood. You better fear that great and notable day of the Lord. Rather, in the dispensation of grace, it's grace and peace. It's long suffering. Gospel of the grace of God preaches the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for your eternal justification. Nowhere does the gospel of the grace of God say, repent and be baptized. That's not the gospel today, friends. Acts 2:38 is not the gospel of the grace of God. Acts 2:38 is for the prophesied kingdom program gospel. It's a perfect gospel. It just isn't your gospel. It's the perfect message for the prophesied kingdom program for early Acts. It is nothing. It has nothing to do with the present dispensation of grace. Both fit perfectly in the settings and dispensations in which they were spoken. And it's important for us. If we're going to have a grasp and an appreciation of the clarity of the gospel, it's really important for us to recognize not only what is going on here in Acts 2, but to appreciate the finished work of Christ as offered and presented by the gospel of the grace of God. Let's unite in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we could take some time this morning to look into Your Word and to seek to gain clarity on what not only was happening back here as we looked at this morning here in Acts 2, but especially to appreciate the nature of the dispensation of Your grace to us now in history, and thereby to appreciate the gospel of Your grace, the simple good news that Christ Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And by simply trusting Him, resting in Him, looking at His work at Calvary, believing that, that's how You save us forever. We thank You for this precious truth in Christ's name. Amen.